Well, church, good morning. On this September morning, we are going to be closing out our study of this small book called Jude, the next to last book in the scripture, right before Revelation. And my thesis this morning is that a biblically saturated, God-centered worldview, which is what the book of Jude is about, gives us joy and persevering stability in the journey of life. There is a quote in the worship guide that says that one of the greatest issues for us, if not the greatest issue, is to develop a coherent biblical worldview that will inform the way we live out our lives. Romans 12 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." So, mind renewal is something that must be intentional. It's all too often to absorb a worldview like a sponge would absorb water in a bucket full of water without even knowing what's going on. Let me give you a couple of examples that are pretty simple. I talk to people frequently who move here from the West Coast or the northeast of our country, and they'll tell me, especially this time of the year, they were not prepared for the absolute thraldom that seizes hearts of Southerners during this time in the area of college football. They said, "Where we come from, college football is something that happens, but we don't pay much attention to it. You guys enter into all types of, you know, office pools, and you go to games, and you paint yourselves different colors, and you're just, I said, "Yeah." And they say, "And we are shocked that you don't care that much about pro football." I said, "You're right. I mean, we know it's out there, but we're about college football in the Southeast." I'm beginning to rethink that, by the way, but that's beside the point. So when we moved here years ago, I was shocked with this. I grew up in an area about 300 miles from here. Growing up, dogs were loved, but dogs were outside in kennels behind fences. The only time growing up that a dog would enter my house, our dog, or a dog of a contemporary, was if the door was left open. We moved here to the Lowcountry, South Carolina. Dogs are beloved members of the family. Dogs live inside the house. Dogs sit at the supper table and eat your meal with you. Dogs sleep on the foot of your bed or between you and your wife in the bed. Dogs are a nuisance in many cases, but that's embraced by people who live in this area. I love dogs, but dogs have their place outside. That's beside the point. So that's just every area, even 300 miles separated, every area has different ways of thinking and living. And it's true. Your worldview. So we have to think with great intentionality. In the book of Jude, Jude is telling the people that there is there's some people that have crept in through the side door, and they're teaching erroneous doctrine that deals with the area of sexual sensuality, and there's no big deal how you live out your life sexually, and they've even professed faith in Christ, and they're at your love feast, and they're hidden reefs, and they're bad, and they're waterless clouds. He says that you expose them. He said, "And I command you to struggle for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. We have a place to stand, and we must stand with valiant energy and with intentionality. You stand with that because there is a God, and this God has eternally loved you," in verse 1. "And this God is the God who keeps you for Jesus. And this God will one day judge us, and there's a real place of judgment called hell. And this God is able to keep you from falling," we saw last week, "and to present you faultless in his glorious presence with great joy. This is the God we worship." And so think well. We come to the verse we're going to look at today that says, verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." So he says, this is your God. This is the God you worship. Again, my thesis, if we know the character of God and live our lives based upon that character and the triune goodness of God, it gives stability and joy and strength. Recently, I was reading President Lincoln's second inaugural address given just 1 month before his assassination, and I was struck by several things. But let me just read a couple of comments. This is a marvelous statement. This is the whole address right here. A few words, but it was powerful. The president says, the Almighty has his own purposes. See? The Almighty. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Close quote. That's a direct quote from Matthew 18, verse 17. He talks about an American slavery. He says, in the providence of God, which means the authority of God, in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove. And he gives both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those who have brought this offense. Fervently, he says, do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away? And then he says, know this, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, Psalm 19. So I was just reading this, and he quotes scripture, and he talks about the providence of God and the character of God and the reality of God. And I thought, wow, we've come a long way. There's a statement in the worship guide from a man named David Wells, who wrote a book in 1995 entitled No Place for Truth. And this is what Will says, and it's a banner statement. He says this about the church in America, okay? He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Inconsequentially. He is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign, his gospel too easy, and his church is just, or his Christ is too common. And then 8 years later, there's a book released by two professors from Notre Dame named Smith and Denton about what young church-going Americans believe. This was 2003. And they came up with something called morally therapeutic deism. And so the vast majority of church-going young people that they interview, thousands and thousands, believe in a morally therapeutic deistic God, which has five tenets. Number one is, there is a God who made the heavens and the earth. Number two, this God desires for you to be nice and happy and kind. Number three, the central focus of your life should be to feel good about yourself. Number four, this God is involved in your life only if you want him to be. And number five, nice people go to heaven when they die. And they talked about that which defined young people. And I would just say that when I look at the church, I say to us during this COVID scourge that we're going through, to ask ourselves, does the reality of God rest too inconsequentially, too lightly upon the people of God? The culture certainly believes that, if they even give lip service to God. And then we are a sponge in a vat of water. And we've got to think well. A book, Pilgrim's Progress, written by a guy who died in 1688 named John Bunyan. Background, John Bunyan, poorly educated, came to faith in Christ late in life, late 20s, early 30s, became a preacher. It was against the law to preach outside of the established church in England during his day. And so he kept preaching outside the established church, and they arrested him and said, this is a 3-month prison sentence. His wife, first wife had died. He'd remarried. He had 4 children from his previous marriage. And his wife, who was pregnant, had to raise these 4 girls, all girls, one of whom was blind. And Bunyan says, I can't quit preaching. So he goes to prison for 3 months. After 3 months, they say, are you going to renounce? He says, I can't. And they ask him every 3 months. He was in prison for 12 years. He wrote a book called Grace Abounding, and then later he started this book that's become a bestseller called Pilgrim's Progress. But the character of God, the reality of God, rested heavily upon him. Heavily. In Pilgrim's Progress, it's the story of about a man who loses his burden at the foot of the cross, and then he goes on a journey to get to heaven, and he goes through various temptations and issues, and he comes to a city called Vanity Fair. And at Vanity Fair, there is the people are astounded because they care nothing about the worldliness of that particular village and what they were selling, and they were amazed that Pilgrim wore different clothing, and he spoke with a different way of speaking, more serious. And finally somebody came up to me and said, aren't you going to buy anything? And it says the Christian looked upon him with a grave concern and said, we buy the truth. And every time I read that, I think that's what we have to say. I think to say to people in a world that is just kind of, everything is inconsequential, it's no big deal, and life is to be seized, and you have your bucket list, and you have the fear of missing out, so forth and so on. And we need to say to people, you know, we buy the truth. So I would ask you, as I ask myself, and I've looked at this passage, does the reality of God rest upon you? And Jude, again, this strength for the journey, joy in the journey, hope in the journey, comes with the reality of knowing this triune God who is glorious and good and almighty and holy and the shepherd and our comforter and God in us. I think of Psalm 18, where the psalmist has been in a very difficult situation. And he says, the cords of death entangled me and life was not going well. And this is what he begins his psalm by saying, I love you, O Jehovah, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, which means strength, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord Jehovah, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord Jehovah. To my God, I cried for help, and from his holy temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Maybe he says, you know, I go to the God who is my refuge and my strength and my stronghold and the horn of my salvation, and the reality of God rests strongly upon him. And so I look at this little verse, verse 25. That's all we're going to look at today. And in this little verse, this is what Jude says about the character of God. He says this. He says, now, to the only God, there's only one true God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one way to be made right with the God who made the heavens and the earth. But to the only God, our Savior, our Rescuer, our Redeemer, the birth narrative, Luke 1, Daniel says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. This is our Redeemer, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our God. And then he says, the one who has been before all time and now and forevermore, amen. And I read that and go, talking about the aseity of God or the eternal nature of God, that there was never a time when God was not, church. God is eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is everlasting. He is God. And so I read that. I said, the character of God and the weight of God should rest strongly upon us. Eternal God. And then he says this, to this God be glory and majesty and dominion and authority. To this one God who is everlasting be glory. Now the word for glory is used 150 times plus in the Bible. And it means weight. It means splendor, it means radiance, it means renown, it means fame. That the weightiness and the goodness and the glory of God is just there. And so we're very careful about how we represent the living God. We're very careful about what we say and how we say it. And I go back to David Wells. Does the reality of God in the church rest inconsequentially? Psalm 34, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So I love movies. I enjoy TV more than I should, probably. And sometimes I'll be watching a movie, and there'll be, for some reason, there's this seemingly rule that you've got to curse a lot of movies. And if they're saying curse words, I'm going, you know, they're just showing their immaturity. And so I'm just going, oh, but listen, when they take the name of the living God who is weighty and glorious and good in vain, I'm done. I'm out. If they want to use, I said, you're just immature. But when they use the name of the living God, the Father, Jesus, when they use that in vain and they break, obviously, the third commandment, don't take the name, I'm out. Because that name is precious beyond anything I can begin to describe to those who know him and love the reality of Jesus. Don't you dare take the name of the living God in vain. Because there's a weightiness to his name. There's a renown that goes with his name. There is a splendor that goes with his name. It's the weightiness of God. And brothers and sisters, we who know Jesus and walk under the authority of the Bible, the character of God is weighty. It's glorious. It's glorious. It gives me a place to stand. It gives me steadfastness in the journey of life. It's glorious. Then he says, majesty. Majesty is only used three times in the New Testament, here and twice in the book of Hebrews. And it refers to prominence or greatness, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. Now, I said this in the last service. There's a good friend sitting here from England. I said, you know, I'm going to speak as an American. I love Queen Elizabeth. She's been queen since 1952. And I think she's lived with great ethical standards. I think she's a believer. When I read what she says and hear what she says, I go, you know, I believe she's a sister in the Lord. I believe that. Now, if Queen Elizabeth visited us, which probably will not happen, she'd go to an Anglican church, not a Baptist church, since she's the head of the worldwide Anglican communion, you know. But if Queen Elizabeth visited us, I could say to her, Your Highness, I could say Queen Elizabeth, I could not say Your Majesty. Because majesty is a word that describes one, the living God. There's only one God, and that God is described as majesty. Majesty. And then let me give you a little lesson in church or American history. In the Revolutionary War, some of our troops would go into the field chanting, going into battle, we have no king but Jesus. Not George III. Jesus. Majesty. See, our God is majesty. Now, I can say there are that the mountains are majestic because majestic creation things reflect in a very small degree the majesty of God. I saw a baby in right between services, a beautiful little baby being fed and just looked at the little boy with brown eyes. But I can say a baby is majestic because it's a small reflection of the glory of the God who is only majesty. So I can sing Purple Mountains Majesty all day long, but I can't say anything is majesty except God. God alone is to be worshipped. And then he says, dominion must be given to him, which means sovereign rule. Sovereign rule. And authority, which means absolute power. So you have glory, weightiness, renown, splendor. You have majesty. You have dominion. You have authority. And I read that and I go, does the character of God rest strongly in my heart in joy? Let me give three inferences. The first inference is this, that we should live, brothers and sisters, with joyful carefulness, because right now counts forever. We don't live as if we're just going to float through life and maybe come back in another lifestyle called reincarnation or the transmigration of the soul, or when we die, a candle's going to be blown out and that's in us, a candle blowing in the wind, whatever. We live knowing that there is an eternity before a God who has all glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Therefore, we live with joy because our sins are forgiven. Therefore, we live with a sense of calling because God has gifted us and called us to represent Him. Number two, we're to live hopefully, always, with expectation. Because this God is at work in history. Because this God is the one who crushes the head of the serpent, who defeated Satan by His obedience in life, in the garden, in the wilderness, and healing people. Defeat, 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 the cross, crushing death. Rose victorious over death, inaugurated a new way of thinking and living called the kingdom of God. Therefore, we always live with hopeful expectation. Understand that. Because God is at work. Therefore, we delight in Him, and this gives staying power. Now, I want you to bear with me. There's a guy named Jonathan Edwards. I'm going to read you a little bit of something he wrote about staying power and delighting. And I really want you to get this. Edwards says, and now what is glorifying God but a rejoicing in the glory He has displayed? Neither can the highest end of creation be to merely declare His glory to others, for the declaration of His glory is good for nothing except to give us joy in what is being declared. In other words, he says, it's one thing. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. I love to be out hiking and camping and seeing things. And I love last night going outside and seeing a full moon. It's beautiful. Or the sunrise this morning was just incredible. That declares the glory of God. And my heart breaks for people who are astute observers of creation and the natural sciences, and they say, I can explain this, I can explain this, I can explain this, but they don't see that this is just the signpost that points to a great and glorious Creator God who says, basically, you've seen nothing yet. You think this is beautiful? Just wait till you see it in the new heavens and the new earth. Wow! So Edwards says this. He says, it's one thing to hear the weightiness of God declared, but it is another thing to taste it, to have your joy raised because you see Him as glorious. He says, God is glorious not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. My question, are you rejoicing in the greatness of Jesus? When those who see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. You see it, you delight. See, God made the world that He might communicate and the creatures receive His glory in the mind and the heart. Are you tasting the goodness of Jesus? Now, we all go through ebbs and flows. Some people do this emotionally. Some people are more like this. But there are people here today that are you're in an ebb. That's okay. I mean, but 1 Peter chapter 2. Get rid of all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And, you read this, and like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you can continually grow in your salvation. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good or kind. It can be translated either way, good or kind. And I ask myself, I ask you, are you tasting the goodness of the Lord? The kindness of the Lord. Now, so bear with me, I'm making an illustration. If you say, well, I'm kind of in a place, I'm doing the right thing, I'm trusting Christ, but I'm not experiencing joy, I'm not experiencing laughter. Okay, don't stay there. Don't stay there. So Proverbs 5 talks about marriage. And I'll make this, I won't tell you the whole story because it's an R-rated passage. But it's talking about marriage. It's a father talking to his son, and he says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Intoxicated, or bowled over, or captivated. And then he says this, why be intoxicated or captivated with an adulteress? Why embrace the naked bosom of another man's wife? Don't do that. You be intoxicated, bowled over, captivated by the wife of your youth. Now, marriage is like any relationship. There are times in marriage when you do the right thing, but you're not necessarily intoxicated with your wife. Or so I've been told. But here's the issue. If you look at your marriage today and you go, you know, I'm doing the right thing. Good for you. You know, there are times when as a husband you say, I'm going to serve my wife and I'm going to, in some dim way, love her like Jesus loves the church. I'm gonna do the right thing. But the ahas aren't there. Don't stay there. I don't care if you're married 55 years or 5 months. I mean, go to the Lord and say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give me joy and laughter with my bride. May I be intoxicated with her joy and laughter. If you're married and you say, well, you know, the ahas are gone and we're just kind of existing and we're going to do this for the next 30 years till we die or Jesus comes, you know, what a misery. What a misery. The same way in our walk with the Lord. So, well, I don't have the ahas I used to have. Go to the Holy Spirit. Give me the ability to delight as I understand the glorious character of God. So there's a little triangle in the worship guide. I put this together. I think I did. I may have seen it somewhere, but I don't know. Anyways, so at the base of... Or at the top of the triangle, we confess the truth of Scripture up here. And then at this base, we ponder the truth of Scripture. And then on this base, we make application. See, confess it, ponder it, make application as we walk further into the light. But here's my thesis. The only way we will continually ponder and make application is if we are, people understand our brokenness. And the only way we go from virtue to pondering again is if we become somewhat disillusioned with life. So that's why we say to each other, we are helping broken people to treasure Jesus. That's what we want to do. Now, people who are not believers, we want to help them to treasure Jesus because they see the beauty of the cross. For those of us who are believers, we want to continue to walk with each other and say, are you treasuring Jesus by walking further in the light? So until I come to the point of saying, I cannot do this on my own. I need the grace of Christ. I really want to go hard after him. And it's easy to not understand that. We were out eating the other night. A couple we got there before we did, and they got an outside table that was on the thoroughfare. And so we sat down, and as we sat there, this is a nice restaurant, all these very manicured young people were walking into the restaurant, and they were at 25 to 30, so they were really young and well-dressed. And it was easy. It's easy to look at people and say, they got it together. Let me tell you, nobody's got it together. Everybody's broken. Every parenting relationship has a degree of brokenness. Every marriage has brokenness. Every relationship has a degree of brokenness. But Jesus puts it together. So if I run to the character of God and his word, there's wholeness. There's integration. If I look at somebody and say, you're the problem, my parents are the problem, the system is the problem, the culture's the problem, I'll never deal with my brokenness. So broken people run to Jesus and treasure him. Does the character of God rest strongly upon you? Thirdly, there's an energy and a boldness and a laughter that comes to great thoughts about God. There's a book called Knowing God by a guy named J.I. Packer. This is a 20th century classic. And he has this thesis statement: one can know a great deal about God without knowing much of him. You can know about God without really experiencing God in your life. And I think, you know, I want to experience the grandeur of the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I am constantly amazed at how much energy it takes just to keep life going. I mean, the energy it takes to keep a family going forward, to keep a relationship going forward, to keep an organization going forward. You have to work and labor and ponder and push and push and prod, and how easily things go off the rails. I need the grace of Jesus. I was recently reading some material, a book about the Watergate issue in 1974 that caused Richard Nixon to resign from the presidency. And when you read about the Watergate, you scratch your head. I mean, these are incredibly intelligent people who in 1972, 6 months before the general election, determined that there should be a break-in at the Watergate complex to obtain information that was on a list of enemies compiled by the Oval Office. And what's crazy about it, I mean, this what makes no sense, is that I barely remember 1972, but anyway. If you read historically, in 1972, there was a general election, and the standard bearer for the Democrat Party that year was a nice guy named George McGovern, who had no chance of winning. And everybody knew it. He went through three different people before he found somebody that would be his running mate, because they knew he was dead in the water. In that general election, one state voted for George McGovern. One. So why these very intelligent people, I mean, these Ivy League educated people who, I mean, Nixon had an incredible heritage, why they felt compelled to break into a place and get dirt on his enemies when he was going to walk into the election without even campaigning, really? You say, what were they thinking? Here's the issue. They weren't. We were talking about intelligent, gifted people with years and decades of service in our government who did some really stupid things, and then Nixon covered it up and lied about it and deceived, and he had to resign. Now, that can just be reproduced time after time after time. In our own last few weeks, this whole debacle in Afghanistan. I mean, really? That was our plan? I mean, I'm going, how did intelligent people come up with that? And it's carried itself out in my life. So what I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, as I read the book of Jude and look at it and ponder and think about it, is that we must be people who run to the character of God. When you run to the truth of God and the character of God and you experience it, it gives you stability and strength and joy and hope and expectation in the journey of life. May the character of God rest strongly upon us today. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this little book called Jude, and we are so thankful that Jude closes it out by saying, "Now to the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority, both now and forevermore. Amen." And Lord, that's what we say in our lives. In our lives, may the reality of the living God rest strongly upon us in a culture that doesn't even give lip service to faith. May the character of God rest strongly upon us in the way we deal with each other, the way we care for the coming generations, the way we teach and train and love and repent and laugh and even play. So do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.